We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Galatians chapter 2. And twice in this chapter, we find the little phrase, the truth of the gospel. You see it there in verse 5. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. That was discussing the issue of whether or not Titus would have to be circumcised. Funny kind of issue, which we spoke last week briefly. Then again this week, you come to the section in chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" On two particular subjects, the truth of the gospel is held in question. And tonight we'll be looking and thinking about the truth of the gospel. That we'll actually come to see what it is to be a Christian and what it's not to be a Christian. What is the gospel and what is not the gospel? And you'll notice on your outlines there, even down to questions about how you become a Christian. What is a Christian and how you become one can really come out of a passage like this in Galatians chapter 2. And so we'll be looking at subjects of enormous importance. Let me show you how important it is by taking you back to chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where we were a couple of weeks ago now, where Paul says, "Even if we," in verse 8, "or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. To Paul, who believed in eternal condemnation, the gospel that is preached is a matter of enormous importance. For if you preach a different gospel or another gospel, then he wishes you to hell. The question of which gospel and the truth of the gospel is a question of heaven and hell, of greater import than just life and death. It's what's beyond life and death as well. And it's not got to do with the preacher, because it could even be an angel from God preaching a false gospel, could even be the Apostle Paul himself preaching a false gospel, or as we see unwittingly here in this passage, it's the Apostle Peter preaching a false gospel. It's not just the preacher, it's the gospel itself. There is a true gospel, and there are false gospels. There is a possibility of twisting the gospel, of perverting the gospel, and misrepresenting the gospel so that you are not speaking the truth. And to this book, one of the very earliest documents we have of Christianity, one of the very earliest parts of the New Testament, is a great fight for what is authentic Christianity, what is true Christianity, what is the true gospel. That is what he is fighting for, that is what is at stake, and that is what will become at stake tonight as we think about it together, and as I seek to explain to you what Paul is wrestling with in this chapter, and to call upon you to think about it in terms of your own life. That is, we're in an exercise that's going to involve our minds for a little while. It's going to involve some thinking, some hard thinking. It will involve some fun and laughter too, but that's just life, and it'll be laughing at ourselves as much as anything else as we try and wrestle through what the issues are about. But it's more than just thinking. It involves my life and where I stand in relationship to God. That is what comes out of a passage like tonight. And that is not just an intellectual exercise, it's an exercise of my honesty, of my integrity. Because I can use my mind to con myself, can't I? It's very easy. I often do it. I wind up even believing the lies I tell other people, ultimately. I've exaggerated that story so long, I even believe it in the exaggerated form, although nobody else does. You see, it's more than just the mind, because the mind can play tricks. It's got to do with our conscience. It's got to do with our relationship with God. So, how about we spend a moment or two praying about it? Praying about ourselves and asking God's help for ourselves now, so that we might listen to what he has got to say in his word, understand it properly, and act appropriately. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that at the end of this weekend, amidst the pleasures and enjoyments that we've had on this weekend and the anxieties and pressures of work that lie before us for another week, as we gather here, that you would free our minds from distractions, that we might listen and think clearly, take from us tiredness. Give us the ability now for these few minutes to concentrate together. Help me to speak clearly and truthfully. Take from me falsehood. Give to us, Father, by your Spirit, such an understanding of what you have to say that we might grasp hold of the truth of the gospel, that we might see clearly what it is to be a Christian, that we might be honest enough with you and with ourselves to see where we stand in relationship with you, to see where we stand and where we fall, that each one of us might know you as our God, as our Father. Do help us, Father, this night. Help us to listen to that voice of your Spirit that speaks within us and to act upon your word, your direction, your statements. And we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. In Paul's day, there was one great challenge to the gospel. It runs through the New Testament. It's read in both of the passages we had read for us this evening. One great challenge to the gospel, although it had many symptoms, two of which occur in chapter 2 of Galatians. It was the challenge to the truth of the gospel. It was the challenge of the place of law-keeping within Christianity. Do you have to keep the law to be a Christian? Is it helpful? Is it necessary? Is it essential? Is it useful? Is it irrelevant? What part does the law of God play in the life of a Christian, in being a Christian? And it came out in many symptoms, that particular disease of that challenge, but it comes out in many symptoms, but the two that are before us are particularly highlighted by the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. We read in that first reading tonight in Acts chapter 10 how Peter, a Jew, as all the apostles were and all the early followers of Jesus were, was called by God through a vision to go and speak to a Gentile, Cornelius. A Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew, in case you don't understand the meaning of that word. And the whole world is divided into Jew and Gentile. But the division was very deep, such that, as Peter says to Cornelius, you know that by being here I'm breaking the law. You know that our law says that we are not to be in your house, mixing with you, freely sharing with you, eating with you. We are to keep ourselves separate. We are the people who have been set aside by God so that we are distinct from the rest of humanity as God's people. And so we are not to mix, we're not to marry, we're not to eat, we're not to do business even with you who are Gentiles. And yet, God has sent me this vision that has directed me to come and speak to you about Jesus. And for the first time, some Gentiles became Christians as he preached to the household of Cornelius. To us, 2,000 years later, it's a small moment because most of us come from Gentile background. For most of us, the problem really lies as to whether Jews can be Christians or not, which of course is absolutely absurd, seeing Jesus was, whatever else he was, thoroughly and utterly Jewish. And the early Christian movement was totally Jewish. In fact, for many years, every person who was a Christian was a Jew, up until the time of Cornelius. But now you have two groups of people who traditionally had nothing to do with each other, sitting in the same church with each other, calling each other brother and sister and part of the same family. Now, are they equal members, or are they associate members? How are we going to accept in Gentiles? Full members or associate members? Like so many of the golf clubs of Sydney have had ladies as associate members. Not really full members. They only associate members. Pay less, get fewer privileges. Is that how the Gentile is now to be? Or is he going to be a full member? And if he's a full member, does this mean he's going to have to take on the whole of Judaism as well? Going to go off to Hebrew classes? Start speaking in Hebrew? Well, that's unlikely because most of the Jews weren't speaking Hebrew then. But start obeying the laws, especially the laws which were peculiar laws for Israel, like not eating certain foods, like being circumcised. They are the particular symptoms of the challenge to the gospel that comes forward in this chapter. Because you see, here many years later, Paul, who is a man been appointed especially to preach to Gentiles, although he himself was Jewish, Paul has seen many Gentiles converted. And he brings one of these Gentiles, called Titus, to Jerusalem to meet with the Jewish Christians. Some people said, hey, you can't have Titus here, he's not circumcised. The small operation performed on young baby boys so as to show that they were Jewish, so as to show that they were under the law. And Paul says, I wouldn't allow Titus to be circumcised under the pressure of these people. Because the circumcision of Titus was a matter for the truth of the gospel, so he couldn't be circumcised. Here, in the second section of the chapter, which we look at more carefully tonight, is another example of the same thing. Peter, thanks to his experience with Cornelius and the incredible vision he had, the nightmare scene that he has with all the animals being let down in great sheets from the sky and being called upon to eat the unclean animals, incredible vision, Peter is now free to mix and move amongst Gentile Christians. And so he's up in a place called Antioch, and he's sitting down with the Gentiles, eating Gentile food, and having fellowship with Christians around the table without worrying about who's Jewish and who's Gentile. But then, when a group of Jews come up who are particularly concerned, they're not just Jews and they're not just Christians, but they're people who are concerned about law-keeping, Peter withdraws himself from the Gentiles and goes and joins up with the law keepers. In fact, all the Jewish Christians withdraw from the Gentiles. Say, sorry, fellas, we can't meet with you and you can't eat that kind of food anymore. They might say something, so we'll go and stick with the Jewish people, the law keepers. Even Barnabas, Paul's right-hand man, left and went with them. Paul only was the one Jew who stayed with the Gentiles. And Paul rouses on Peter. Says, Peter, you can't do that. Because what you're now saying is that for a Christian to be a Christian and a full member, he's got to follow all the Jewish food laws. He's got to follow the law of Israel. You can't do that. Because the truth of the gospel is the exact reverse. These two issues, the circumcision issue, the eating with the Gentile issues, were the particular issues that raised the general challenge of what place does law-keeping have in being a Christian. And that's what the chapter is really wrestling with and arguing quite vigorously, recounting that historical circumstance. Peter had a momentary lapse in his understanding of the gospel, which of course we all do, and time to time I'll say the wrong thing, and we all say the wrong thing. We get it wrong from time to time. None of us are perfect in our memory of the scriptures or our understanding of the gospel, so that we always do the right thing in every situation. So Paul can challenge Peter to the matter. And Peter, from his epistle that he writes later on, or his epistles, are quite clear that he has understood the gospel quite rightly. And it was a momentary error on his part. And I'm sure I would have been thankful for Paul that he stood firm and he was able to challenge him on the issue. But what is important here is not Peter and it's not Paul, it's the issue of the place of law-keeping. Because today's challenge to Christianity is fundamentally the same. Oh, people challenge it on lots of issues, many of which I'm not going to deal with tonight. Issues about how do you know Jesus lives? How do you know that the New Testament documents, the Bible we've got now, is the same as the one that was written in the first place? How do you know? There's 100 challenges that people can throw out. Well, there's not really, there's about 8. But still, there's lots of issues that people will throw out, question after question, and they're important questions to answer, and there are many answers that we can give you. We're running a series on the church on Sunday mornings when we're going through exactly those set of questions that people ask. You'll find up in the bookstall up here, there's several books that answer those questions. There's a little book up there called A Fresh Start by John Chapman. The section 2 of that whole book answers those questions. And there are tapes that we've got on some of the sermons that answer specific questions that you may have. We're not dealing with that tonight, because although there are lots of those questions come up, they are not the reason that people misunderstand the gospel. They are not the reason that keep people in Australia out of Christianity. Even occasional church-going people, even regular church-going people, even every Sunday church-going people out of Christianity. There is another issue that really stands in the way of people's understanding. And it's got to do with law-keeping. It's got to do with how much of the law of God do I have to obey in order for me to be a Christian. It comes up in lots of kinds of comments and questions people have. Aren't all good people Christians? Is a statement that you can hear often enough if you care to talk about Christianity. Is it enough just to live up to your conscience? And of course, as none of us do, we then qualify that and say, isn't it enough to try to live up to your conscience? I mean, that's as good as living up to it, isn't it? To give it an honest burl every now and then. Or the people who will say, well, all that matters is that you just follow the Ten Commandments. That's all you've got to do. Anyone who follows the Ten Commandments is a Christian. Of course, there's very few Christians in the world, but just provided you try to follow the Ten Commandments. I remember having a chat to a girl down at New South Wales Uni some years ago now, several years, about 6 or 7 years ago, when she said that a Christian was one who obeyed the Ten Commandments and that she obeyed the Ten Commandments. To which my friend who was with me there said, well, that's great. Do you obey all the Ten Commandments? She said, yes. He said, well, what about the one you shall have no other gods but me? She said, well, I'm not sure about that. Is that one of them? So what about the one you shall not covet? No, I don't know what that one means. We whittled her down to 3. She hadn't stolen anything, committed adultery or murdered lately. She was a 30% Ten Commandment follower, but was content in her own mind that she was a Christian because at least she hadn't committed adultery, stolen or murder lately, although she admitted that there was quite a chance that she would do one of those things further down the track in her life. I remember going to visit a Sunday school pupil's parents many years ago when I, in fact, was myself a university student and teaching Sunday school. So it was, 3 or 4 years ago now. And I asked the lady about her being a Christian and she said, well, she didn't think that church was very important or anything like that. All that mattered to her was following the Sermon on the Mount. That's what she lived by, the Sermon on the Mount. That sounds tremendous, doesn't it? It really is tremendous. I didn't write know what to answer or say to her. But I do now, of course. And you say, well, look, let's look up the Sermon on the Mount. Just one verse out of it will do. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You only need that verse, don't you? Here is the woman who lives up to it. It's a nonsense. She says that because she hasn't read it lately. It's the only people who live up to the Sermon on the Mount are the people who don't read it. Then they don't know that they don't live up to it. But there's lots. People say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. It's a lovely statement about us, isn't it? I won't use my usual jokes on that line. What is understood by that kind of phrase is, of course, that Christians are people who claim to be good people. But I know Christians and they're lousy. Therefore, they don't do what they preach. Therefore, they're hypocrites. Is that right? That's the mentality which says the church is full of hypocrites. It may be caused by a particular circumstance. You might say, well, I know a Christian and he is a louse. Therefore, all Christians are louse. Lice. That's the idea, the mindset that lies behind the charge of hypocrisy. The error, of course, is the question of whether Christians claim to be good people. How good do you have to be a Christian? Has goodness got anything to do with being a Christian or not? Aren't all good people Christians? The answer that Paul will come to is very different. Very different indeed. But there is another aspect of it that comes for some people, and I need to just draw your attention to it. It's a slightly older aspect, but it's still around in our community, that people say, if you do certain religious things, then you'll be a Christian. If you've been baptised, then you're a Christian. Or if you go to communion, then you're a Christian. Or if you come from a Christian family, then you're a Christian. Or if you're being confirmed, if you're a member, if you turn up to X number of church services, if you read your Bible every day, and so it's not just the morality things of stealing and murder and adultery, it's the religious things at all. That there's a whole set of rules that if you keep these rules, then you really are a Christian. But if you haven't had what is traditionally called a quiet time lately, well, then you're obviously not a Christian. If you've failed to turn up to church lately, well, then you couldn't be a Christian. And so there's a set of rules and regulations. Of course, some of the regulations are very commonly disliked. The one about going to church in particular. And so now there's a great statement about, of course, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And every time they hear a minister saying that, they always say, yes, that's what I believe. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And of course, that's absolutely true. In fact, there is nothing that you have to do to be a Christian. It's not just a matter of not going to church. It's not got anything to do with that at all. What is the gospel? The issue at the stake is the truth of the gospel. So what is it? In Galatians 1 and 2, it's spelt out several ways, but on two key words. The first is the word grace, and the second is the word justification. The word grace you see at the end of our passage here, I do not set aside the grace of God, he says in verse 21, but it actually kicked off the epistle right back in verse 4, when it talked about Jesus who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And goes on to talk about the grace of God. Grace and peace, verse 3, is what is wished to them. Grace and peace. Now, what is this grace that Paul doesn't want to leave aside? What is the meaning of it? Funny old word, grace. We say it before meals. Never quite worked out what that's about, have you? Why do we call saying thank you before a meal grace? Well, I won't answer it now for you. The word grace means generous. Means generous. You know of a gracious hostess. What's a gracious hostess like? She's a generous hostess. Not that she serves necessarily a big portion of the meal. That may not be generosity, especially to people with weight problems. But she's someone who puts you at ease, who goes out of their way to make you feel comfortable and at home, who is gracious to you, who is merciful to you when you make a social faux pas. Oh, look, it's all right. Everybody else is in suits, but it doesn't matter. You didn't need to wear a suit. That is the kind of grace. In fact, Nick's over and makes sure her husband takes his suit coat off and gets everyone else to take the suit coat off so that you won't feel uncomfortable. We'll act generously towards you. We'll have that attitude of favour towards you even when you don't merit it. There is a famous story my grandmother told me, which I've recounted several times here, which I don't know if it's true or not. No, not the foggiest clue if it's true. It's one of those stories your grandmother tells you. You got stories your grandmother's told you? You don't know if they're true either. She had some marvellous stories about all kinds of experiments of prisoners in Long Bay Jail and how many times they had to chew their meat and experiments with counter groups that chewed it lots of times and the others chewed it not at all, and the ones that chewed it lots of times lived longer than the ones who didn't chew it at all. And so, Philip, you must chew your meat properly. You know those kinds of stories? Didn't your grandmother have stories like that? Well, I'm sorry about that for you. I don't know if that's true either, that one. However, I have a suspicion on that one. This one's about Queen Victoria, this gracious story. Queen Victoria is entertaining at her table a group of people which included a commoner amongst them, as could be seen by the fact that when it came to the end of his meal, he picked up the chicken bones that he had been carefully eating around and started gnawing away at them with his fingers and all and teeth and, oh, it's a real mess. And great gasps of horror, shock, all went around the table as people kept on looking at him and the Queen to see whether she had noticed him and not, and what she would do and how he would be dismissed, and whether the whole world would collapse because the British Empire was done by a commoner eating from his fingers in front of the Queen. When the Queen finally noticed, couldn't help but see it, seeing everyone was going, when the Queen finally noticed this man, instead of dismissing him from the table or rebuking him or snarling or leering or whatever were the options, she picked up her bones, that is the bones of the chicken, not her own personal bones. She picked up the bones of the chicken and she herself started the same activity of gnawing away and picking the bones. To which, of course, then everybody else on the table started picking their bones as well. Now, what is she being? You see, she is being gracious. Didn't have to do it. By rights and rules of Victoriana, she could have easily dismissed the man and or rebuked him or told him off. He had done the socially wrong thing. He had broken the rules and regulations. But she was merciful. She was generous. She was gracious. Now, that is the word. It's the word of giving. It's the word of showing favour to people who don't deserve it. It's a word of mercy. And the gospel is a gospel of grace, of generosity. What generosity? Well, it's spelled out there for us in verse 4 of chapter 1. Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus gave himself in life and in death. Jesus laid down his life for us to rescue us. That's generous. That is a gracious act. You can't be any more gracious than that, than to give away your life to rescue somebody else. But it's not to rescue somebody else who is morally neutral. It's not that he sees a small child who, through no fault of its own, has now got stranded, and so he goes out and rescues that small child and saves him, and he saves the child but dies in the process. He actually gives himself to rescue us from our own willful sinfulness. We are the ones who have caused the problem. We are the ones who have done the wrong thing so as to get ourselves condemned, to get ourselves put in death's row, and Jesus comes into our prison cell for us. Jesus comes into our existence for us, into our lives for us, and takes for us the penalty that we deserve. He doesn't do it individually, spiritually, mystically. He did it in history. That's what he came to do. He came to live and to die on our behalf, to rescue us from this present evil age, to rescue us from our sins. Now, many of us, of course, feel that we are eating at the King's table with all the right etiquette, and therefore do not feel like we need any grace, any mercy, any rescue. We haven't made any blunders yet. We're doing it the right way. But that's not true. And when we reflect about ourselves, we know it's not true. For none of us lives perfectly. None of us lives by the law of God. In fact, the truth is very far from that. We are all the greatest of sinners. You can't be any more sinful than this group of people here tonight. It's impossible to be any more sinful than we are. It's a staggering claim, isn't it? But it's quite true. Let's work it on the basis of the greatest commandment. If you break the greatest commandment, not the little trifling ones, the big, the biggest one. If you break the biggest one, then you couldn't get any more sinful than that, could you? All right, you ready for the biggest commandment, the greatest commandment? Here it goes. And you work out whether you've broken it or not. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You bombed out on that one? In case somebody here is so perverted in mind as to not understand its implications, let me give you a second one. You're to love your neighbour as yourself. If the first doesn't get you, the second will. Now that's only two commandments. Would you like to hear the rest? What makes you think that your etiquette is such as to be acceptable at the king's table? But Jesus has stepped in on our behalf and has taken the punishment on our behalf. And that is gracious of him. He gave himself. And the gospel of Jesus is about Jesus coming into our situation to rescue us at the cost of his own life. Now, the second way of saying it is that of justification, a second word, which again is slightly technical, like the word grace. It means the declaration of the judge. When the court's finished, they heard all the evidence this way and that way. We're fairly used to court cases now, aren't we? All kinds of courts in Australia, all kinds of courts giving evidences one way or another, and the media hang out for us as to whether this one's going to be innocent, guilty, semi-guilty, partially corrupt, totally corrupt, or beyond the care. All those kinds of things. When the court's verdict comes, if the court says, this person is right with me, is right with the court, that declaration is what the New Testament means by its word justification. You have been justified. You have been declared to be just. Declared to be one who will be treated just as if you had never sinned. You've got a clean bill of health. When we stayed last year in England, through some clerical error on her husband's part, my wife overstayed her visa by 9 days, as did my children. I didn't. Then again, I filled out the forms. And so as we are leaving the country, a very bureaucratic little man stamped her papers with a statement saying that she is not right with the crown. Well, why should she? It's only her queen too. She's not right with the crown. She is not free to enter again without fixing up this matter. She has some statement of law that stands against her, that makes her an unacceptable person to them. Whereas I am thoroughly acceptable. As I came out, they declared I was fit to come back. I was justified. She was condemned. And that justification, that condemnation, was the declaration of the government, in the person of a minor bureaucratic official, minor bureaucratic officious official, I may say, that declaration of the government was a declaration of a person being right with them, right with the government, right with me. Now, how can a person be justified? Well, I tell you how I was justified. I kept the law. That's how I was justified. Stupid law, but I kept it. Within that 6 month period, I'd nicked out of the country and nicked back again. Because I'd nicked out and back of the country of England just for a couple of days, that was sufficient to keep the law. Don't ask me to explain the law of England, I can't do that. But that was sufficient. So I fulfilled everything that the law of England required of me. And having fulfilled everything the law required, I was declared justified in the eyes of the crown. That is one way of fulfilling the law. Now it's the same with God. If you fulfill the whole law of God, every part of the law, each and every part, the whole deal, if you fulfill the law of God, then God will say, you're all right with me. You've got a problem now, haven't you? Because none of us have fulfilled the law of God, each and every part. And it's not just that we've bombed out on some of the little ones, as I suggest a few minutes ago, we've bombed out on the biggest one and the second. We are lawbreakers. And so we cannot expect God to say, okay, you're all right with me, unless God isn't concerned about his law. Why, even the Queen of England is concerned about some tourist being 9 days overdue in 6 months. How much more God will be concerned with you who have not loved him with all your heart, have not loved him with all your soul, have not loved him with all your mind and with all your strength. That you have treated him carelessly and indifferently, calling him up when you need him in a desperate strait the day before exams and forgetting him the day after. How much more will God hold you accountable for the way in which you have failed? The way to be justified is to obey the law. But that's no use to you because you've already broken it. Is there any other way to be justified? And look with me in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and you'll see what it is. We who are Jews by birth, says Paul to Peter, and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. By observing the law, no one will be justified. What the Bible says is that every person here is a lawbreaker. And therefore, by observing the law as the method of being right with God, no one will be justified. That is not a possibility for you. Now, my friends, I am happy at this stage, we're going to be interrupted in a little while with some other comments from you. I am happy at this stage if anybody would like to actually say that they have always obeyed the law. If someone would like to tell us that, we can actually read some of the law to them and help them out to see what is required so that they can actually get their minds clarified on the issue. Because by law keeping, by morality, by religious observance, nobody, says Paul, will be right with God. And my test of church after church that I speak in, group after group I'm speaking in, is exactly true. There's not a person I've yet to meet who says that they've obeyed all the commandments of God, other than people like my dear friend some years ago who cut the commandments down to 3 that she hadn't broken lately. None of us are like that. What the Bible says of us is what we know of us. Very interesting fact about the Bible, it keeps on speaking the truth about me. But notice what also is said in verse 16 there. No one will be justified by the law, but we can be justified by faith in Jesus. There is another way of getting the government to say, you're all right with me. There is an alternative approach. And so I said to the man in the customs office concerning my wife, does this mean that my wife can never return to England? To which he said, oh no, she could clarify the issue by writing to the government and apologising. There is an alternative way of being right with the government. It will require the Queen to be gracious, or her officers and minions, to be gracious, and to waive the 9-day breaking of the rule. It will require them to be gracious, but they most likely will be gracious. They've been known to be gracious to Australians before. Well, an Australian in 1837, John Smith. But apart from that, they have been known to be gracious before. They will be again. There is an alternative. Is there any alternative with God? Yes. There is an alternative with God. God will pay the penalty for you. That's the alternative. He can't waive the penalty because he is just, more just than the English system. But he is willing to pay the penalty for you. How? By sending his own son into this world to graciously die on your behalf, to be executed in your place, to receive the wrath of God upon himself. And so by Jesus, you can be justified. And you'll notice added into that phrase then is by faith in Jesus. Now, faith is a real weirdo word today, I'm sorry to say. We've got a real religious nonsense caught up in our minds about the word faith. It just means rely, depend, trust. That's all the word means. It's good, normal, everyday English alternatives. It's got nothing to do with religion. You rely upon certain things. You're all relying on the chairs you're sitting on. I'm relying on this platform being built, especially for me to put on weight. I'm relying upon it. I'm depending upon it. I'd look an awful fool doing this, and I do anyway. And it fell through, wouldn't I? Right? That moment, shrieks of laughter. You'd never forget that church service. Remember the time that silly bloke jumped up and he thought this pulpit would hold him, and it wouldn't. That'd be a great story, that would, wouldn't it? Oh, the day it was only taped. Pity we didn't get a video. I mean, it really, I'd like an action replay on the whole thing, you see. Here is a man relying on something that's totally unreliable. But it's not. It's been well made by my friends. And so it's reliable. And I am relying upon it. I am depending upon it. I am trusting it. I have faith in it. Exactly the same meaning of the word. Depend, rely, trust, faith, all the same. I believe in this. Now, that's no leap in the dark. The lights were on when I leapt, weren't they? I didn't say, okay, I'm going to have some faith in the pulpit now, so turn the lights out, because I can't have faith if the lights are on. I can only have faith if it's in the dark, because I want to do a leap in the dark, because that's the only kind of faith you can have. No. The lights are on. I'm not going to have you whip the pulpit out from under me when I leap. My friends may have built it, but who knows who you are? No, I'm not going to have that. The lights stay on. I'm only leaping if the lights are on. Because I want to check out the same pulpit that was here last week. You turn the lights out, you might sweep and put another pulpit in. Well, we didn't take your pulpit away from underneath you. We just put a different one in. Big crack down the middle. I want to check out that no one's put the saw into it or a hammer into it lately. I had a look and the caster down there was on its place. It was an awful fool if that one down there was taken away. I jumped on it all tilted down that way. I've checked it out. The lights are on. And I have faith in it. It's reasonable. It's not faith is not total lack of reason. But faith is putting your trust and confidence, relying and depending upon something. And the best thing to depend upon is something that you know is dependable. The best thing to rely upon is something that you know is reliable. The best thing to trust is something that you know is trustworthy. The best thing to have faith in is something that is faithful. Jesus is just such a person. God gave his son to pay the penalty for me so that the judge can now say, you're all right with me. But I've got to trust Jesus. I've got to accept that that is the case and put my weight upon him. You see, you are not trusting this pulpit. I'm the only one that's trusting this platform that we've got up here. I'm the only one who's trusting it. You're not. You're trusting your chairs. I'm not trusting your chair, am I? I've got no faith in your chair at the moment. I'm not depending upon it. I'm not relying upon it. I'm depending and relying upon this. So when I come before God, I'll come before God in one of two ways, either on the basis of law keeping or on the basis of Jesus having kept the law for me. If I come on the basis of law-keeping, I'm trusting myself. I'm saying, God, I know the test, and I did fairly well. I got at least 25% right. And when God says that's a fairly low pass mark you're asking for, you say, well, that's the way it is sometimes. And couldn't you do it on the basis of standard deviation? Because although 25% is very low, it's better than a lot of other people. And so therefore, I should be acceptable on the basis that I'm not as bad as my next door neighbour. Have you met that man? He's dreadful. And on that basis, God, you should accept me. See, I am trusting myself. I am trusting that before God, I will be acceptable. I went to church often. I sat right through a Philip Jensen sermon without counting the number of bricks in the wall once. I mean, I really deserve some merit points for that. I mean, that overcomes a week of lies, doesn't it? So God, count up all the goods and the bads and work it out that I really am fairly good. And you, God, well, I'm doing you a favour, wanting to live with you, aren't I? I have an option. And that is to say, God, I am no good. I am unworthy of getting into your kingdom. I haven't loved you with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength. I haven't loved my neighbour as myself. I haven't even loved him half of as much as that. And God, I don't deserve to come in, but Jesus has died for me. And I know that you are gracious. So please be gracious to me. Now that way, of course, he's relying not upon me and what I've done, but upon Jesus and what he did in dying for me. Now that is the issue that is at stake. The truth of the gospel that Paul is contending about. And so it spells out for us not only what is the gospel, but what is not the gospel. And we'll understand it now fairly clearly, I would hope, and can go through that right-hand side a little faster. The key element Paul is writing about, the key twisting and perversion of the gospel, the key attack on the truth of the gospel is law-keeping, as exemplified in fulfilling the laws of circumcision or in fulfilling the laws of not eating with Gentiles. Peter's eating was actually forcing the Gentiles to become like Jews, unwittingly pressuring it, implying it. The Judaizers, in their attempts to get Titus circumcised, were insisting that you have to obey the commandments. And Paul says, no, that's not what it's about. And those difficult verses down 17, 18, 19 are saying that I am justified without the law. And if I now build up, that is the law, again, then what will the law say about me? The law will say about me, I'm a lawbreaker. That's what the law always says about Philip Jensen. That's what it says about you too. The more you read the law, the more you'll know what a lawbreaker you are. The best way of avoiding that feeling is just don't read it too often. For the law will condemn you. And so if I try and build it up again, then I'm just being condemned. And he's writing here against people who are trying to say, let's have faith in Jesus plus the law. That is, there are people who want to have a third alternative. I know I can't stand before God on my own two feet. I know it's right to stand before God in his graciousness through Jesus. But does that mean then that all the wrong things I've ever done or ever will do don't matter? Surely they matter. So what I need is Jesus plus the law. I'll have the two of them together. And Paul is saying, you bring back in the law and you bring back in condemnation. As soon as you put your faith and trust in the law, in any degree at all, you will fall again. For any part of the law you care to bring upon yourself is a part of the law that will condemn you. Faith in Jesus plus anything else is not faith in Jesus. You're going to have to rely on him wholeheartedly and completely, or not at all. It's one or the other. And friends, there are so many of us who want to try and do both. We are like the people who have one foot on the pier and one foot in the boat. Ever had one foot in a pier and one foot in a boat? Dreadful feeling, that, isn't it? Especially as the boat moves outwards. Very hard. Because as it moves outwards, you've got to start making a choice, haven't you? It's got to be one or the other, or there is a third alternative. You actually have to have your weight in one. It's either in Jesus that he's done it for me, or it's in the law that I can do it myself. But it can't be in Jesus that he's done it for me and I can do it myself. And so that's why Christianity always calls upon people to be committed to Jesus. That's what being a Christian is about. It's actually putting your faith and trust upon Jesus. It's climbing on to Jesus. See, have I got my faith in the pulpit at the moment? I have. You can't see it. There's a staircase over here. I'm now on the staircase that's over here. You can see it. I go down. That's good fun. You can go up and down this little staircase. You haven't got an escalator yet. I'm that old, but it'll come. Here is the staircase. But which have I got my faith in now? That's where I want to stand, on the edge. That's where most people want to stand. But I've got my faith in neither, because I've got it in both. I'm not really relying upon the lectern, upon the pulpit, because all the time I've got my weight on back here on the staircase. I'm not really relying on the staircase, because all the time I'm back there. But the staircase won't hold my weight. It will, but the law won't. It's like putting yourself on two stools, but one stool has only got one leg. It's built for four, but three of them have fallen off. So you know what will happen when you stand on a four-legged stool that's only got one leg left, won't you? What will happen when you stand on a four-legged stool that's only got one leg? You'll go crashing down, won't you? That's what the law does to you. It will condemn you. It will crash you down. Now here is a good chair that's got four legs that are all in right place. So you stand up on that one. Now put some of your weight back on the stool that's got only one leg, and what will happen? You'll fall down again. As soon as you take your weight off the one that's secure and safe and sound and start going back to the one that is going to lead to your catastrophe, you'll go down again. And so what Christians call upon people to do, and I call upon you tonight even, is to commit yourself wholly to Jesus. Face to face with God, it is Jesus and Jesus alone that your life must depend upon. And so therefore, in this lifetime, it is Jesus and Jesus alone that your life must depend upon. So that, what is a Christian? Well, a Christian is something that is clearly defined. There is a clear line of demarcation between those who are Christians and those who aren't. Ultimately, it's a line that only God knows, and the Christian believer. They're not able to look into each other's hearts so accurately that we can see. But it is a clear line, and it's a line that most people in lifetime have to cross. The time when they no longer trusted themselves before God, but trusted Jesus before God. It's a step. Some of us can tell you the exact moment in our lifetime when they made such a change. Others can say, well, it was over a period of those 3 or 4 months. I don't know exactly what happened, but I mean, before that time I wasn't a Christian, and now I know I am a Christian. Before that time I didn't really rely upon Jesus, but now I know I do rely upon Jesus. It may be quick, it may be sudden, it may be slower, but becoming a Christian is something that happens. And it happens to people. It's not necessarily emotional. Some people, they cry and cry, and other people, they don't even shed a tear. Whether it's emotional or not, most likely have to do with whether you're emotional or not. Some of us are very given to emotions, others aren't. It's not like that. But it's a decision of mind and will to commit ourselves to Jesus that we take. So that God knows, all of us, and each of us knows ourselves, as to whether or not we really have our faith in Jesus. But there are many people who, one, know they haven't and would like to have, and two, aren't sure. For some, they're not sure because they've never actually heard anything like what I'm saying tonight before. All strange to them. They always thought to be a Christian you had to be good. Now I'm saying it's not nothing to do with being good. It's got to do with being forgiven. That is, being bad. You've managed that bit. Now say about the forgiveness bit. It's quite different, you see. And so they're not sure whether, am I really talking to you? Well, I may be. She said, but I've been coming to this church for the last 2 years. Well, I still may be talking to you. It may be you and now and only now that you are starting to understand that you must stand before God on the basis of Jesus and not yourself. But it's a change that takes place. I want to try and help you understand this and help you across that line in the next few minutes. And I want your help in doing it to help other people. And so I'd like us to actually get some people to tell us very briefly and very quickly and truthfully and accurately as best they can about making such a change. So as to help other people who really, it's all very strange. They thought they were a Christian because they were baptised. Aren't all baptised people Christians? They thought they were a Christian because they really weren't as bad as their neighbour, but now you're actually talking about becoming a Christian. So I want some people to actually tell us about their becoming a Christian. That's difficult and awkward because you're all embarrassed, aren't you, at that stage of the game? Well, don't worry, so am I. I'm taking this microphone and I don't know which one it is. That'll be your problem, won't it, Neil? Good. And I don't know how far I'll wander with it either. No, I won't. So you'll even reverse. You'll have to come up here with me. But just to show you, to start with, let me pick out a couple of things for you. Hands up those people. You got that right one now? Hands up those people who have been Christians. Well, stand up. Makes life easier too. For more than 20 years. No one's here that old, are they? Well, there are. Come on, now stand up for those who have been Christians for more than 20 years. You see, you can be a Christian. Look at them. Aren't they lovely when they're old? Thank you so much. Yes, it's been a great thing to be Christians a long time. See, it's not necessarily a passing emotional fad. It's a long emotion some people have been through. I've been a Christian for 25 years now, which is interesting. I was only born in 1964, so I've been a Christian 25 years now. And if it's just a passing emotion, then it's a very long one, isn't it? It's taking a long, slow process to pass. How about some people who are close to I here? Just tell us, those who have been Christians a long time, when and how they became Christians. Why don't we pick on Lance there? Can you struggle out here, Lance? Come out this way, we'll pick it up too. Any of us ever heard how Derek became Christian? Derek, you come out and tell us about becoming a Christian too. Got to be quick, Lance. Two or three sentences. When and where did it happen?
I can't be really sure on the exact occasion, but I was probably around about 10 or 12, and a chap from the church army came out to our church at Easter time and spoke to us, and I just know that before that I was uncertain, and after that I was quite sure that I was a Christian.
Great, thanks, Lance. Derek?
Fairly similar, actually. In my early teens, we had a mission at our church, and I was asked to be a counsellor. And I wasn't really quite sure whether I was a Christian or not, but by the end of the mission, I was.
Different every time, you see. All right, well, who's been a Christian just a few years and who's down here close to the front that can tell us about becoming a Christian? Come on, quickly, you've got to volunteer yourselves in life here. Don't have to be 25 years, come on. No one, okay, there's no one in the front who's been a Christian recently. Quickly, off the green chairs. Who's going to move to tell us something? Good on you.
I became a Christian here during a talk by Peter Jensen, actually. The sequence of...
Sorry, Phil. Miracles never cease.
Yeah, about 5 months ago.
About how many?
5 months.
About 5 months ago. Good. JC, you come and tell us about it too, eh? Well, I saw you prod someone else.
I became a Christian when I was about 10, so I'm not in that category.
Oh. All right, James. He's kicked the bucket already.
I was prodded. I didn't volunteer. I became a Christian about 3 years ago, not knowing a Christian in Sydney and not being in any contact with any church at all. But I'd been raised in a Christian family, but it took many years of rebelling against that. Before I realised that I wasn't right with God. I can't remember exactly when, but it was over a period of a couple of months. I just remember waking up one night and deciding that I was wrong with God and I had to change.
Good. Thanks, James. How about in the last 5 years? It'd be a good thing to pick up. Or let's make it simple. Let's show that it doesn't even happen 25 years ago and to people who are 10. Someone who's become a Christian since they've been an adult. And who's close by us here. right? Some did. I'm sorry, the last two did. Two over there did as adults around about us. But are there others around here? Come on, Jenny.
I became a Christian second year of uni, and it was mainly through contact with Christians on campus.
Good, thanks, Jenny. Very simple and wonderful. Here. All right, somebody off the pews. Who's going to make a long charge down here quickly? Come on, Gordon, you do a lot of training, and then Kathy, you can come down too. I saw you wave there. All the jogging will do you good.
Well, I became a Christian basically during PE at school, because I wasn't very good at sport at school. So I used to wander around the oval with a friend talking about Christianity, and he suggested I try out church for a week, so here I am.
Great.
I became a Christian when I was 28, after the Billy Graham Crusade in 1979.
Good. Thanks, Kathy. Right. How about we just see, though, people who become Christians, and we won't ask them to speak because it'll be even harder for them, but are there those amongst us who have become Christians in the last year? I wonder if they could just stand up. That's an easier way, then you don't have to say too much, because people become Christians even now, you see, and it's important that just in the last year or so, you see that there are people around about us and within our congregation who have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. And we thank you for sharing with us in that. That's great news to see you and to share with you. Christianity is not just being baptised. It's not being good. See, if it was a matter of being good, you could never become one, could you? How can you stand up and say, I've become a Christian, if what you mean by being a Christian is a good person? What are you saying? I've become a better person. Ridiculous, isn't it? We know you're better than that. Those people haven't become any better. You don't become a good person. Christianity is actually coming to put your trust in Jesus instead of inside yourself. For some people, as you heard, it was a moment. For others, it can take time. Walking around, talking. It can be just a meeting. It can take a year. It can be listening to a sermon. It can be reading a book. It can be in front of hundreds. It can be alone, privately. But there comes the point in life when you can say that I know face to face with God, my life is given to Jesus. Is your life given to Jesus? Or face to face with God, are you still trying to say that you've got something to commend yourself? In terms of your own self-identity and your own self-perception, are you acceptable to yourself because of what you are and who you are? Or do you know that you really are only acceptable because Jesus has died for you and your life is given to him, that he is the one who has made your life worthwhile? It is the devil that wants people to be good. Christianity doesn't preach people to be good, the devil does. I know that's a stark way of saying it, and excessive and extreme, but I'm saying it so that you'll get the point. The devil wants us to be good because good people never want to be forgiven. Good people never want to turn back to God and ask for mercy. Good people think that their manners are so wonderful that God should be pleased to have them with him at the dinner table. Good people are the classic Pharisees of the New Testament, to whom Jesus said, I have not come to call the good people but sinners to repentance. Jesus didn't come into the world for the sake of good, moral, upright Rotarians and Apex members. He doesn't come into the world in order to save people who don't need saving. He comes into the world to save people who do need saving. And who are the people who need saving? Everybody does. But who are the people who are aware that they need it? Not the good. The good are constantly reassuring themselves that they're all right. I'm okay. I've done lots of good things in my life that make me quite acceptable. It's the devil that will keep us into that trap. So how do I become a Christian then? How do I become a Christian? In a sense, not what I do, it's what God does. How do I become a Christian? By asking God for his mercy. That's how. It's to turn back and say, Lord God, I cannot do it of myself. I have failed and I need forgiveness. Please forgive me. Please accept Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf. Please accept Jesus in my place. Please forgive me. But I cannot do that if I'm not at the same time giving my life to Jesus. That's what's happening. I'm no longer standing on this, I'm standing on Jesus. Where are you at? On what do you take your stand in life? My son went off to a personal development class for sixth class the other day in a particular place, and they gave him a sticker. If you give a kid a sticker, he's bound to put it on his bedroom door, isn't he? Or some other unsuitable place. And there is this sticker with a nice little ocker fella sticking there with his thumb up saying, I am the boss of me. That is fundamentally the non-Christian. I am the boss of me. And I'm going to stand up there and tell God why he should let me in. I am the boss of me. I run my life my way. I do it my way. I am the boss of me. And fundamentally, the Christian is the person who says, my life is given to Jesus. Jesus is my Lord and Saviour. Which is you? Are you the boss or Jesus?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.